Let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, what we just watched is exactly what we know and believe. You are here, and you want to be known, and you invite us to enter into knowledge and relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray. I know we have many distractions in our lives. We have many things that desire for our attention and our focus and our hearts. But the reality of what we've seen in Genesis is you do as well. You desire to know us and for us to know you. So I pray that we would take a few moments and allow you to speak to us today. We allow your word to speak into our lives. And we would be moved closer to you, even if it's just an inch. If we can take one step closer to you today, that's a step closer we are to the abundant life that you promise. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a church that had a Sunday school, and they were teaching about how God created everything, including human beings. And little Johnny was in his kindergarten class, and he was very interested that day. He seemed especially intent on how they were told how Eve was created out of Adam's ribs. Later in the week, his mother noticed him lying down on the floor, looking rather ill. She said, "Johnny, what's wrong?" Johnny said, "I don't feel very well, Mom. I think I'm having a wife." Well, much like Johnny, just because we have read something doesn't mean we always fully understand it. And as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at one of the most read passages found anywhere in the Bible. If you have attended a wedding, you have likely heard this passage shared as part of a couple's wedding service. Today in Genesis 2, we're going to take a closer look at not just the creation of the first woman, but also God's plan to deal with the first issue found in all of creation. In these verses, we're going to see the heart of God. We see the purpose of mankind, and we get a picture of how relationships are intended to work. These are all on display here in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, open up to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25 this week. As we discussed last week and throughout our study of the book of Genesis, here in Genesis chapter 2, Moses zooms in to give us a closer look at the creation narrative. In Genesis 1, we look at creation from a large view. We look at the heavens and the earth and all that's been created. Here in Genesis chapter 2, Moses focuses on how God is preparing the world for the image bearers that he created. We also see in these verses that God himself is deeply involved in the lives of his creation. The name of God we saw in chapter 1, Elohim, is now Yahweh Elohim throughout chapters 2 and 3 and 4. And the difference is simple. Elohim is addressing God as creator, the almighty, the all-powerful God. And God is still almighty and all-powerful in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, but the name Yahweh, his relationship name, the name he gives Moses at the burning bush to tell the Israelites, "This is the one who has come to rescue you." He includes that name in his own name. And Moses includes it here in chapter 2. Why is that? Because we see that God is not just interested in creating. He is interested in having relationship with his creation. And we see this relationship deepened in verses 18 to 25. So let's explore that together today. Starting with verse 18, God's word says this. "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep.
And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and Eve were both naked, yet they felt no shame. Let's pray before we explore these verses together. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given and taken care of so that we could read it today. So Lord, as we explore these words, we don't just want to know what the words say. We want to understand what they mean when they were written and what they mean for us. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to go before us and guide our hearts and minds as we study this together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we see three important events that drive the story of the last part of this chapter. As we mentioned before, Genesis 1 shows us the big picture of what was created. But here in Genesis 2, Moses shows us that God is more than just a creator of the heavens and the earth and the stars, but he cares deeply about his creation and desires for them to fully experience what he had created for them. So let's jump in. The first event that we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is that God discovers something that is not good. The first thing that happens in this passage that we read today that should immediately jump out to us when we've been reading the narrative of Genesis is that God sees something for the very first time in his creation that is not good. Look at verse 18 with me again. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." After nearly a chapter and a half of everything in creation either being good or very good, this discovery of something that is not good should be jarring to us. God has created everything, the heavens, the earth, the sky, the sea, all that we see, and all this is good and good, 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 good. And here, towards the end of chapter 2, we get to something that is not good. The Hebrew word here indicates that something is deficient in what has been made. Well, what is it? Well, we see that in verse 18 too. It wasn't just that it was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And that's the big issue that God deals with here in this chapter, is that Adam was alone. And what is interesting about this is it's not Adam that points this out to God, is it? Adam's not wandering around the garden in all the majesty and perfection of what God had created and say, "You know what, God? I'm all by myself." Adam's fine. He doesn't even really know that there's an issue here. Who is it that sees that there's something wrong? God. I find that very interesting. It is something that God himself immediately sees and addresses. And in the verses that follow, God brings the newly created animals to Adam and he names them. But during that time, we're told that no suitable helper is found. Why is this important? Because like Adam, it's not good for us to go through this life alone either. But like Adam, many of us are, and we don't even know it. And that's the reality. God says it's not good for Adam or for man to be alone. We're not meant to be individual creatures. Listen, there are times where getting off by yourself, being quiet and being peaceful, it has some value. You're all smiling because you're like, yeah. You know why we feel like that? Because we are constantly inundated with things. For sure, the Bible tells us that there are times for us to pull back, to retreat, to go to a place of silence and solitude with God. But the reality is God looked at Adam's situation and he said it was not good for them alone, to be alone. And to be honest with you, there are many in our world, in our culture, even when they're surrounded by things, who are very much alone. A 2024 poll revealed that nearly one out of every three Americans deals with loneliness on a weekly basis. These numbers have risen substantially in recent years, and our younger generations are among the most rapidly growing isolated people. That same poll stated that 30% of people from 18 to 34 report dealing with intense loneliness daily or at least multiple times a week. Whether we believe in Jesus, whether we know who he is or not, it's not good for us to be alone. And this isn't just an issue that the Bible deals with in creation. It is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. Psalm 133:1 says this, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." What's that word again? It is good, right? Proverbs 27:17 says this, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." In other words, iron doesn't sharpen itself. Sometimes it needs others that can speak life into it. Guess what? The New Testament speaks even more strongly on this topic. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read this. "Let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another as all the more as we see the day approaching." See, the New Testament doesn't just say, hey, it's not good to be alone. It says, be intentional in connecting with others. Don't set aside those relationships, even if they're difficult, and they often can be, because it's not good for us or for others to be alone. We live in a culture, and especially today, that often divides. Whether it's technology or politics or just life itself, so many have become so isolated. And the Bible has told us from the very beginning, it's not good for us to be alone. We don't actually do all that well. In 1773, a young pastor of a poor church in Wainsgate, England, was called to a much larger and much more influential church in London. John Fawcett was a powerful preacher and writer, and these skills had brought him this very nice opportunity. But as the wagons were being loaded, the Fawcett's few belongings were put on them, and the people of the church came to give a tearful farewell. During the goodbyes, Mary Fawcett cried, "John, I cannot bear to leave." Her husband looked at her and said, "Nor can I. We shall remain here with our people." The wagons were unloaded. John Fawcett spent the entire 45-year ministry in Wainsgate. Out of that experience, Fawcett wrote the beautiful hymn, "Blessed Be the Tide That Binds." See, in life, we often make decisions based on many factors. We sometimes go to the places where it's financially feasible, where the situations look best. But the Bible reminds us that genuine fellowship, genuine connection matters to us as people. It is a good thing, a needed thing, and something that should be a part of our decision-making process when it comes to what we do with our lives. But that's not the only event that we see in this passage. The second event is probably the most obvious in it, and it's that God makes woman. The primary action that takes place in these passages is God forming Eve and bringing her to Adam. This event is not only has immediate impact, but it has some long-term implications that we should explore. If you still have your Bibles open, look at verses 21 to 23. It says this, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib that he had taken out of man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Before we talk about Eve's creation, we find an important point in verse 18. There, God states that he will make a helper suitable for Adam. The term helper that we find in verse 18 is the same Hebrew word that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament to talk about God's relationship with Israel. Why do I bring this up? Well, I want to show you something, how the Bible uses this exact same word, helper. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 7, listen carefully to this passage. Listen to what it says. "And this he said about Judah, 'Hear, Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hand, he defends his cause. Oh, be his help against his foe.'" Now, again, I'm taking one verse, and we probably don't have enough time to pull out the entire context here. But in this verse, does anybody know who the helper is that's being referred to? It's actually God. God is the helper of Judah here. In other words, the same word that's being used as helper is also being used towards God. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we get a much clearer picture of this, and we read this. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped me.'" It's that same word again in Hebrew. In other words, if God is the helper of Israel in these passages, is being a helper a subservient role? No, not if God is fulfilling it in other places in the Bible. Eve was not created to be a lesser being than Adam, but to be a complement to Adam. The idea of verse 18 is that Eve was created to be Adam's opposite, to help him in all that God had set for them to do. And this is a really important point in the Bible. We see that helpers are not meant to be lesser people. They're not subservient. God created Eve to walk alongside of Adam. Matthew Henry, the famous theologian, wrote this: "Eve was not made out of Adam's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Two more interesting observations from this section that we read. Let me ask you a question. According to this passage, who brings Eve to Adam? It's God. Yeah. Adam and Eve's relationship is both started and blessed by God. Adam doesn't wander off from God because he's bewitched by the beauty of Eve. No, this is God's idea from beginning to end. He creates Eve and he brings Eve to Adam to help complete him. It's no wonder that if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at what God has to say about the sixth day of creation, he doesn't just call it good. Like all the other days of creation. Look at chapter 1. What does he call day 6? The creation of all this? It's very good. God is very pleased with what he sees here. The second observation that we see is this, is what is Adam's reaction to Eve? It's one thing for God to have this idea and God to bring this woman to him, but what is Adam's reaction to Eve? Well, we find it in verse 23. And by the way, this is the first time we hear any human being speak in the Bible. What does he say? He says, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Adam praises Eve's creation and states his immediate commitment to her. So would we say that Adam's on board with God's plan here? For sure. Which brings us to the final event that we see in this passage, and that is the creation of the covenant of marriage. A married couple had a quarrel that ended up giving, they ended up giving each other the silent treatment. You guys, anybody ever done, everybody ever used the silent treatment? Well, for 2 days, they were nonstop into their mute argument. But the man realizes that he needed the woman's help. In order to catch a flight for Chicago for a business meeting, he had to get up at 5 a.m., and he was not particularly good at doing this. But not wanting to be the first to break the silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. The next morning, the man woke up only to discover his wife was already out of bed, and it was 9 a.m., and the flight had long since departed. He was about to find his wife and demand an answer for her failing when he noticed a piece of paper by his bed. It read, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." Well, as we've often seen throughout our study of the creation narrative, we're 2 chapters in now, our world loves to take the good things that God has created and turn them into something else. And let's be honest, marriage is no different. Genesis 2 ends with Moses telling his readers that marriage is what God had created to deal with what was not good in creation. This was God's ordained fix for what was not good. He also adds instructions as to how we can still observe the biblical marriage today. Look at verse 24, because in this we see he gives 2 very important instructions. Verse 24 says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." 2 simple commands that Moses puts in here. 1, they're called to leave, and 2, they're called to unite. Let's look at those for a second. The first here, Moses says that a man leaves his father and mother. Well, what's interesting about this, and as even in Moses' time and Hebrew culture, men did not often leave the house even after they got married. Many men, well into New Testament times, actually continued to live sometimes in the same house as their family, doing the same work as their family often did. So what is meant here when Moses tells them to leave? Well, the idea of leaving is to have a union so profound that a man leaves his family even if he remains physically near them. His first obligation and his first loyalty is to his wife. This is an important thing and an issue that many struggle with today, but that's not the only command that Moses gives in this verse. The second thing, after they leave, he is to be united to his wife. And this literally means in Hebrew to stick with your wife. And it's the same language that God uses in the Mosaic Covenant when he asked the Jewish people to stay near him. In the Mosaic Covenant, he says, "If you will obey me, if you will stick by me, I stick by you." And this is literally what Moses tells husbands to do for their wives. Stick together. Again, there's no promise that it's easy. There's no promise that you'll always communicate the right way. There's no promise you're always going to get the dinner you want. But the command of the Bible is simple. You stick together through thick and thin, through everything that life has to throw your way. And marriage is not just simply important for the creation narrative. Jesus himself held marriage in extremely high regard, and yet continued to build on what the Bible had said. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4-6, we read this. Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus understood just how valuable and important marriage was, not just in a human perspective, but he also understood that it was the creation of God. And what God has brought together, what God has desired, he does not want it to be separated. Why? Well, we find out the answer to that later in the New Testament. And we see Paul use marriage to point to an even greater relationship that we all experience. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. See, marriage just wasn't important in the narrative of Genesis chapter 2. Is important in our story, in Jesus Christ as well. What does Jesus Christ call the church? He calls it his bride, his beloved. And because of that, Paul says, listen, when we understand what marriage is and what it's supposed to be, we also understand what it means to have a right relationship with our Lord and Savior. See, marriage throughout the Bible is a picture of salvation. We see love, love that sees beyond faults and is willing to accept a person for all that they are. We see forgiveness. Make no mistake, you don't get through marriage without hurting each other a few hundred times. But no marriage can stay united if there is not forgiveness. And we see that in abundance in Christ. And we see grace. When you share a life with a person who is just as flawed as you are, you can't have that relationship without an abundance of grace. See, when God created marriage here in Genesis chapter 2, he wasn't just taking care of a problem of creation. He was taking care of a problem that we all have. Marriage was created to be a living and breathing example, a living, breathing picture of the salvation that Christ offers us. Is it any wonder that the enemy would want to destroy or repurpose a relationship that is a direct analogy to salvation? Marriage isn't just something we believe in because we're a church. Marriage is something we believe in because it's something that God created. It's something he said it was good. Whether you are married or not, understanding how marriage works helps us understand the love that Christ has for us better. He calls us his bride, his beloved, his cherished. When we understand how to love like that, we understand what it means to truly be a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look and continue to see these beautiful pictures that you have filled Genesis with that weren't just important for the creation narrative. They weren't just important in the time of Moses, but they continue to be important throughout this world. So, Lord, whether it is in our marriages, whether it's in the marriages of those around us, I pray that we would lead people to your understanding of what marriage is. You are its creator, and you are the one who makes it good. So, Lord, we thank you for the love and mercy that you show us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.